Now, in the first epistle of John, there were altogether between 3 to 8 sets of tests of salvation. Now, this depends on how you count and group some of these tests. Well, personally, I'm more inclined to count 8 sets, but it's fine to differ in opinions on these groupings. Now, in my previous sermons on 1 John chapter 1, I've actually covered 2 sets of these tests without numbering them. The first would be in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, which is the test of walking in the light. And the second is in the verses 8 to 10, the test of the confession of sin. Now, in today's text, we come to the third set of tests. And from the sermon title, it would be quite obvious what this test is about. Yes, it is the test of obedience. Now, before I go further into the exposition of this test of obedience, I must take some time to talk about this test that the Apostle John had wrote in his epistle and why he wrote this epistle to his beloved children. For students, tests are pretty much the bane of their existence. No one likes tests. Even today's educational changes to do away with tests and examinations in the primary years, these tests are still required in high school and beyond. Why? Now, we cannot allow a first-year architecture student to design and build the Sydney Harbour Bridge, can we? Neither will we allow an uncertified electrician to rewire all the electrical wires in our homes. Tests for these certifications are necessary to allow and to assure for those who use these services of the bearers of this certificate. It is also an assurance for the bearers themselves that they are able to do the job that they had been certified for. Similarly, the Apostle John wrote this test as an assurance for his readers. This test assures his Christian readers, his dear children, that they bear the certificate of salvation if they pass this test. Now, it's important that we do not think of this test as the way to gain salvation, since we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. That it is only through faith that is given to us by God that we gain salvation. The reason why we believers are able to pass this test that the Apostle John had wrote in this epistle is because we are believers and that we had gained our salvation through the gift of grace from God. These tests are there for the assurance of our salvation. Even more so, these tests do not require us to be able to perform them perfectly. Like what 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 taught, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God had made a provision in Christ for us believers who tries and yet still fail this test. As 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, verse 7 says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God looks into the hearts of men and know our thoughts and our desires. What God desires to see in our hearts is our earnest desire to do what this test prescribes. He does not need us to do this test to perfection, but rather it is our desire to perfect this test, our earnest desire to overcome our sinful nature, even if we actually fail to do so. Another reason why we know that these tests are for the assurance of believers are the verses in this epistle that the Apostle John had wrote to tell them that they had already passed the test. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, it reads, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Amen. This few verses tells us that the Apostle John was convinced that his readers, from the little children to the young men to the fathers, they have all passed the test that he had written. That they had already possessed the gift of salvation from God. His readers needed the assurance of this because there were some of them who were initially from them in their church that had left and followed a heretical teaching that arose during that time. This was spoken of in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. So when we see these tests of John, when we study them, we must look at them as standards for ourselves. Standards that we endeavor to achieve through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing in our minds that our pursuit for this standard pleases God, and that they are there to assure us of our gift of salvation. No, we do not gain any merits from passing this test. Rather, passing them gives us the assurance of faith that we are truly saved in His blood. These are tests for ourselves and not for others to judge us by. We desire to fulfill this test so that we may please God with them. So without any more delay, let us go into today's text and learn what the Apostle John had wrote about about this test of obedience. In verse 3, he wrote, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." This test of obedience in verse 3 tells us that in order for us to know that we know Christ, we must keep his commandments. Do we keep the commandments of Christ? Let us take a step back and think about our confession of Christ. Now, what does it mean to us when we profess Christ to be our Lord and Savior? When we proclaim Christ as our Lord and Savior, we cannot simply claim Him as our Savior and forget about the Lord part. Many of us want the saving part of Christ, but not the Lord part. We want to be saved, yes, but we don't want anyone, not even Jesus, to lord over us. So even though we profess Christ as Lord and Savior, we tend to overlook Christ as our Lord. To become our Savior, Christ had paid a price to redeem us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul wrote, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christ had bought us with a price. So naturally, we belong wholly to Him, both our body and our spirit. And since we belong to Him, He must be Lord over our entirety. He must be Lord over our lives and everything that concerns us. We must not tell Him that, "Lord, you are Lord over us 2 hours a week during the time of our Sunday worship, while the rest of the week, I am my own Lord." Jesus is our Lord. He must be Lord over us 24/7, every day, every moment of our lives. To be our Lord, it means that He must have total control of our lives. How we live, how we behave, everything that we do, we must obey all his commandments for us. He will have full authority over us. So if he commands us to do something, we must do it. There can be no negotiation, neither can there be any objection from us. So since our original confession of Christ as our Lord, we have already declared him to be our Lord and Savior, there should be no question at all concerning whether or not we should obey his commandments. Declaring Jesus as our Lord obligates us to obey his commandments. By our own confession, we already declared that we will obey his commandments. So there's no way we can wiggle ourselves out of this obedience. In verse 5 of today's today's scripture text, John wrote about a second manner of obedience. He wrote, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." The phrase, "whoso keepeth his word," this is yet another test of obedience. But what is the difference between obeying his commandments and obeying his word? Or is there a difference at all? Now, usually we view his word to be the same as his commandments. But let me tell you that there is a difference. John Stott, in his commentary, wrote this: "To obey his words is to obey not only his commands in particular, but his word in general, regarded as a single and complete revelation of his will." So in fact, obedience to his commandments is simply only the first step towards complete obedience to God. We first begin with obedience to his particular commandments, the commandments that he specifically tells us as recorded in the Bible. And then the next step would be to obey his words. Things that are not so specifically commanded in Scripture, but things that are hinted at or implied through his words. Now, I might be getting myself into trouble with this illustration for stereotyping, but what good illustration doesn't evoke some emotional response from you? Now, there are some ladies who would not say what is in their minds and like to drop hints to their husbands or their boyfriends about things that they want or they don't want. Sometimes a no could mean yes, a yes could be no. It can get quite confusing for us men. But the point is, if we pay more attention to our wives or girlfriends, if we get to know them better, to know their likes or dislikes, these hints can sometimes become quite obvious. And we do tend to get them right every now and then, not all the time. Now, our relationship with God is similar. Similar, not the same. Similar because we can truly know God through his revealed word. And the main consolation for us to know God is that God does not change. Quite unlike fickle-minded humans, he does not change his likes or dislikes. So the more time we spend with the Bible, the more we will understand and know God's character, his likes, his dislikes. And then we will be able to discern not just his commandments, but also his will. And from there, we can begin to keep his word. So in order to be able to fulfill this test of obedience, of keeping his word, we need not only to know him personally, but we need to know him intimately, to know his likes and dislikes, so that we can obey his commands, to obey his words, not simply his commandments. Now, as church leaders, we sometimes get asked questions like, is it all right to do this or that activity on the Lord's Day? obviously, the reason why these questions were raised is because the Bible usually does not have a direct answer to it. But do we as church leaders really want to tell you what you can or cannot do and risk turning this into a legalistic culture? Do we tell you what we think and come out with an explanation that you might not readily accept, but you still accept that decision and defer to us as our position as church leaders? Yet this might end up causing some tension between us. Because in some way you may not fully agree with the explanation and the reasons given, or that the decision might end up causing you distress in your workplace, in your relationship with friends or family. Now the point is, when you raise that question, it already shows that you're thinking about it, and that could there be something possibly wrong with it? And the thing that you should be asking yourselves is, what could be wrong with it? And if that activity, whether that activity is contrary or according to God's will, you should then go about deciding for yourself, making your decision based on who you are going to please. Whether you are going to please God or man. Man could refer to church leaders, your parents, your friends, even yourselves. And when that decision is based on deciding between pleasing God and man, I think that decision, the answer to that decision should be quite obvious. Now we move on to verse 3 that speaks of the test of obedience. Verse 4 is the first test case of this test. The first test case that John wrote is one with a negative result. In this test case, we see that the claim was for one who says that he knows Jesus, as shown in the first part of verse 4, which reads, "He that saith, I know him." From the test that is laid out in verse 3, whoever claims to know Christ must then show that they follow his commandments. Firstly, do we know what it means to know Christ? Do we know what it means to know Jesus? Mark chapter 1 verse 23 and 24 tells us of one who claims to know him. And we read, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The evil spirit that possessed this man knew who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Holy One of God who had the power to destroy him. Is this knowledge of who Jesus is enough for us? Is it enough for this evil spirit? Now, even with this knowledge of Jesus, the evil spirit had to obey him. As shown in the subsequent two verses, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." Do you see the reluctance in the spirit when he was obeying Jesus? Even in his reluctance, he still had to obey Jesus. That is the power of knowing who Jesus is. Of course, what we see here is that the evil spirit did not fully obey the commandment of Jesus. Jesus had commanded the spirit to hold thy peace. Or in other translations, it says, be quiet. The spirit obviously did not obey that. As he tore the man that he had possessed and only came out of him after crying with a loud voice. We do not want to be like the evil spirit, knowing only who Jesus is and obeying his commands with reluctance. Knowing who Jesus is must also come with the acknowledgement, the confession that Jesus is our Lord. Confessing that he is our Lord then must come with the subsequent obligation of obedience to his commandments. We know for a fact that not all who call Jesus Lord belongs to him. For we read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not every man that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you see the response of the people here? Their claims to know Jesus were, we have prophesied in your name. We have cast out devils in your name. We have done many wonderful works in your name. They seem to be claiming credit for the works of their hands. Our hearts must be right with God in order to that the works that we do for God may be pleasing unto him. Even if we seem to be actively doing God's work, but if our heart is not right with him, he does not delight in it. As it is written in Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. From this verse, we can see that God placed more importance in a broken and contrite heart than what we can do for him. A Christian who desires sincerely in his heart to follow God, but because of the weakness of his flesh, is unable to do so, and is in anguish over his failures, would bring God more delight than any work that does not arise from this heart that desires to please God. What God wants is our heart. He does not need our work. He is the Almighty God. He can work all things by himself. He does not need any of us for any works, even though he still chooses to use us to work to forward his plans. Sometimes I actually wonder why God bothers to use us in his plans. If you have done any DIY projects at home, you would know that using the right tools at the right time would give you the best results. Frankly, we humans are not the best tools for God's work. In my opinion, though we can be thankful that to God that he empowers those that he chooses to use. Can you imagine doing your own DIY projects, making the tools yourselves? It seems to me that is exactly what God is doing when he uses us in his plans. Anyway, I'm digressing. Coming back to this first test case, we see that anyone who claims to know Jesus and yet do not keep his commandments is called a liar by John. This is because the claim of knowing Jesus is false, as evidenced by his disobedience to the commandments of Christ. Now you read this epistle, you come to realize that John seems to be quite concerned with lying. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, those who claim fellowship with God and walk in darkness are liars. Verse 10, we make God a liar if we say that we have not sinned. Chapter 2, verse 22, he calls those who denies that Jesus is the Christ as liars. Chapter 4, verse 20, he named as liars those who claims to love God yet hates their brother. chapter 5, verse 10. He warns against not believing in God because that would make God a liar. In other places also, he warns against his readers against deceivers and also against deceiving or lying to themselves. John's emphasis in this epistle is what a person says. It's not what a person says about being a Christian compared to what they do as a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian and do not behave like one, you are a liar. Just as Matthew chapter 7 verse 20 says, any person, even the lost, even the evil spirit can claim to be a Christian or call Jesus Lord. But if he does not live his life in obedience to Christ, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. A lost person can sing a beautiful hymn of praise to God, but it is just a beautiful lie. He can make a testimony of grace and salvation, yet there is no truth in, which means that it is a lie. Every offering a lost person makes, every prayer he prays, every hymn that he sings, every Bible verse that he reads is nothing but a lie. And that is so sad, because there's no truth in him. And we look at Judas Iscariot. He lived a life of lie. As one of the original 12 apostles, he heard the truth directly from Jesus. He even preached the truth when he was sent out by Jesus with the other apostles. He might have even exorcised demons and healed the sick, miracles from his own hands. Yet, he was lost and he lived a life of lie, serving only the father of lies. Judas is someone who exemplified this first test case. He looked and behaved like a Christian, yet the truth is not in him. We next come to the second test case. The Apostle John wrote concerning one who keeps the words of Christ, not just his commandments, but more than that, more than simply his commandments. This is one who truly knows Jesus, knowing not just his name, but his person, his character, his likes, his dislikes. One who can truly say he loves Jesus. As it was said in the first part of John chapter 14, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If we truly love Jesus, we will do whatever we can to please him and not to do the things that he dislikes. And John wrote the result of doing this is that in him verily is the love of God perfected. If we keep the words of Jesus, the love of God is perfected in us. Now what is this love of God? And what is the meaning that this love of God is perfected? Now there are three ways we can interpret the phrase love of God. Firstly, it could refer to the love that God has for believers as it is used in 1 John chapter 4 verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Secondly, it could refer to the love believers have for God, as was used in 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Lastly, that love of God comes from God and expressed through believers to others. As it is expressed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now from the similar context of the verse in chapter 5 verse 3 to our verse in chapter 2 verse 5, we see that The second way of interpreting this phrase, love of God, should be correct, and it should refer to our love towards God. And next, the Greek word that was translated to perfected also had the meaning of being complete, as the NIV had translated it, which reads, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." John had the meaning of a completion of love when he used the word perfected to describe love. If we really consider it, a one-sided love from one person to another is not complete until that love is returned and that circle is completed. So what John was writing about was that the love that we have for God is completed when we show our love for God by obeying his word. Jesus had shown his love for us by his work on the cross of Calvary. So in return, we show our love for him by obedience to his word. So this is the love of God made perfect and complete. Now another important point in this verse is here is the phrase, in him. In him, verily, is the love of God perfected. It tells us that the believer who keepeth his word is one in whom God makes his love perfect. And you note that the phrase is in him and not by him. By him would mean that the obedience, that his obedience to keep the word of Jesus had earned him merit and caused this perfection of God's love. That is not the case. Keeping his word is not for us to gain our salvation, not for us to gain any favors or credit from God. Let us be truthful to ourselves. How many of us can truly say that we have kept God's word? We are not being legalistic here. If we are, we would know that we have failed miserably. We are not the authors of this love of God. This love is made perfect in us by God. By God who sees our desire to keep his word. Make no mistake though, this desire must be a true desire and not one that says, oh, it's fine since God knows that we are weak and cannot accomplish anything, we can give up whenever we feel like it and not even bother trying to obey his words. There needs to be a real struggle in our hearts and real anguish and repentance when we fail to keep his word. Only then can we truly say, hereby know we that we are in him. Just as the Apostle John wrote in his Gospel in chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. We can do nothing except we abide in Christ, the vine. So obedience to his word also comes from abiding in Christ. The evidence of obedience to his word shows us clearly that we are abiding in Christ. That is why John wrote here, hereby know we, or as the NIV translated it, this is how we know we are in him, that we live in Christ. When our heart is right with God and we desire to obey him, even through our failures, we can know and be assured that we are in him. How wonderful an assurance this is. To know that our failures can also be considered as success in our obedience to God. Even in our failures, our anguish and repentance over these failures bring us yet another step closer to God, showing that we are indeed living in him and Christ in us. This brings us to verse 6, which reads, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The word ought in this verse becomes a moral obligation for those of us who profess to be Christians. Now note that I did not say obligation for those who say that they abide in Christ, because all Christians are supposed to abide in Christ. That is why the name of Christ is in the word Christians. We believers must abide in Christ so that we can carry the name of Christ without shame and be proud to say that we are Christians. Proud to say that our lives would glorify God as our chief aim. That we live our lives as a living testimony for Christ. And what better testimony is that than to live a life that is just like Christ? Which is what John had wrote at the end of verse 6. So to walk even as he walked. The Greek word that had been translated to walk in our Bible also had the meaning of behave, live, or conduct one's life. Which is the reason why NIV translated verse 6 as, whosoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Even the word abide had been translated to live. And to make it clear, the pronoun he was translated to Jesus. This made this translated verse very clear, with no ambiguity, that our moral obligation as Christians is to live a life that is patterned after Jesus. While the NIV translation is not as literal as our King James translation, it does catch the difference between obedience to his commandments and obedience to his word. To live as Jesus did, we cannot simply be obedient to his commandments. We must be obedient to his word, which had a broader sense of his life and his conduct. We must live our life patterned after the character of Christ, including his likes and his dislikes. We must love what he loves and hate what he hates. Only then can we say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We are not being legalistic here to say that we must live according to how Christ had lived his life. We know very well that we cannot live our life as perfectly as he did. But that does not mean that it cannot be our goal. In our current day society, we get motivational quotes like, it is better to fail aiming high than to succeed aiming low. Or, if you aim higher than you expect, you can reach higher than you dream. Even though these are from the secular world, it does not mean that we cannot apply them in our religion. We aim for that perfection in Christ, yet it is perfectly fine to fail to attain that perfection. It is a goal that we work towards, that perfect obedience to his word, to live a life that perfectly mirrors Christ. An impossible goal perhaps, but a goal that is worthy of our name as Christians, as followers of Christ. Today, we see that these tests that the Apostle John had wrote are evidence of whether we are who we claim to be, Christians. Truly born again in Christ. Now, if we examine our hearts, can we say that we truly love God's commandments, or do we ignore them? Do we desire to obey these commandments, or are we simply doing lip service, or do we not care at all? Does it grieve us when we fail to obey God? Or are our hearts so hardened that it really doesn't matter at all? Do we confess our disobedience to God with repentance? Or do we shut both eyes and pretend that it never happened? The answers to these questions would tell us if you have that assurance of God's salvation or otherwise. If it's otherwise, let today be the day that you make obedience to Jesus as your daily goal. Obedience to Jesus is a daily occurrence. It must be consistent. It must be constant. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we can push Christ out of our lives on the weekdays and only be a Christian on weekends. That is not what the Apostle John was writing about in this epistle. And definitely not what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Follow me. That means to be his disciples. And what better way to be his disciples than to follow exactly what he does? To follow Jesus means that we must keep up with him. How can we keep up with Christ if we are walking the opposite direction of where he's headed and only follow him for 2 hours a week, while the rest of the weekdays, the rest of the time, we are walking in the opposite direction? No time at all, you would have lost sight of Jesus. How to follow him when you are lost? Let us make up our minds today to follow Jesus in obedience and to know his assurance of our salvation. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this assurance of salvation. Father, we pray that even as we leave today, help us, God. Help us to live our life willing to pattern our lives after Christ. We pray for your help. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us as we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.